Floor's yours.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
I get the advantage of Caleb having already quieted the room down, so I get to step up into silence. And let's pray, and then we'll get after it. So, dear God, just thank you for the wonderful day you blessed us with and just the opportunity to fellowship together as a family. And Lord, I just ask that as we read from the Old Testament this morning, that you would just use your spirit to open our hearts and minds to truth that you would have for each one of us individually. I ask that you would use me to whatever extent you will as a tool to allow that to happen. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Caleb already kind of introduced me. Been here for a while, since like 2018. Fairly recently, last year, started teaching Fort Liberty now in the BLC Academy. So my general audience is like 20-year-old service members, all of which I outrank, and part of that is a force and function where I get to mandate participation from them. I don't get to mandate participation from you, but it is my preferred teaching style. So feel free to participate throughout this, and that's the way I prefer to do it. So Caleb already said he took y'all through Enoch last week. I hope that was good. We were not here. We were actually up in Pennsylvania visiting some family, so we had a good time. If I could get someone who was here and paid attention to give me a brief recap, that would be wonderful, preferably not the one who taught it. Enoch walked with God, okay.
And he was not because God took him.
And he was not because God took him. All right, good. Any takeaway life lessons?
Walk with God.
Walk with God, yeah. Good.
You're
active. Yeah. Yeah.
It's simple but profound.
It is.
It's direct and to the point.
Okay.
Well, we talked about the fact that during Enoch's day, the description of man's actions was continually evil.
Okay.
And so we didn't really get into this part last week, but how hard would it have been to walk with God when no one else was? And we actually have to think no one else was.
Yeah.
Because if so, somebody else along with Enoch may have been taken. But he was singled out.
Okay. So we can definitely read into the margins and say, very apparent that he was living counterculturally. To what degree would we say that he was ostracized for living counterculturally?
We don't know.
Yeah, we don't know. It's not recorded, right?
Right.
But I get to speak on Joseph, and Joseph was certainly ostracized for living counterculturally. Right? So we're going to take that little transition right here. This is where we are in the series, John MacArthur's 12 Unlikely Heroes of the Bible. Confession, I'm only like halfway through the book, but thankfully Joseph was the second chapter, so I'm through that one. We're good to go. All right. Caleb had this up. I love graphic things. It helps my mind conceptualize ideas. So you'll see we're all the way down in this bottom right corner as you see it, and we're talking about Joseph. This is his life, and it's kind of just a series of ups and downs, though I myself have been very blessed, and though I might not always admit it, have experienced far more up than I have down. I think we all, to at least some extent, have experienced a little bit of both, and it's going to be interesting to look at this and see what Joseph was defined by as he experienced those highs and lows throughout his life. He went on, this graph will only take you to 30 years. He went on to live a total of 110 years prior to his death. So, our story pretty much begins in Genesis 37, and it starts with Joseph as the favorite son. Not an experience that I've ever had, because I was a middle child, so my brother had that wonderful privilege, but It is interesting to see this in the story. So it starts in 37, and we get the explanation of his father because he was a favorite son, granting him the coat, translated as many colors. There is some disagreement as to whether or not it was a coat of many colors, but at the very least, it is agreed upon that it was a gift of significance that both him and his brothers would have recognized. And so then we look at our life. And though my name is Joseph, right, like I said, I was a middle child, not the first. But thankfully, I have a good father, and I am his favorite son, but only through Christ. Right? And so I get to live my life every day, and you all get to live your life every day as daughters and sons of a good father who looks at you and sees Christ. And as a result, you are his favorite son or daughter. Right? And when I was looking through that, obviously we can pull that directly from Romans 24, 26, but it also brought to mind a verse from one of my favorite hymns, which is Before the Throne of God Above. Right? And so when I look at one of the stanzas in that hymn, it's because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so when we look at this and we think about the reality that we are God's favorite children, it also comes with a heavy grain of salt in the understanding that it is not because of us in any way, shape, or form. And so we get to stand justified before God as his favorite children, but only because of what Christ did. And that's what I pulled out of the passages covering Joseph and him being the favorite son. So you'll see throughout the rest of this, this is kind of how I attacked this lesson. So like Caleb said, I had a lot to work with. When I originally sent him my template slides, I did some quick math and I was like, oh, I should have about 45 minutes to present. And I sent him about 30 slides, which is really slide heavy. And I knew that. I said it in the email. I teach at the academy, I'll teach like 7 slides and it'll be about a 6-hour class. Right. So I knew it was going to be slide heavy. Yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah. And so Caleb, you know, sent back and he's like, hey, you know, you're only going to have about a minute per slide. I was like, okay, well, my math was off. I was counting on a little bit more than that. So, I went through, ended up removing a lot of the body from it. Generally, when I teach, I'm bringing people from almost 0% knowledge on the subject, and I have to bring them to like 80%. And Caleb very graciously reminded me that it is the story of Joseph, and I am teaching a Sunday school class. So I'm probably starting with a little bit more than 0% knowledge, hopefully. And I certainly don't think any of us will ever arrive at 100% knowledge, because the Spirit will always continue to reveal, but we'll try to at least explore what God pointed out to me, and hopefully he will be faithful and point out something specific in your life. So then we get to his life, and he was, though the favorite son, almost by necessity, the hated brother. And so the entire story of Joseph, not necessarily that he is traditionally explored as a Christ-like character in the Old Testament. He is certainly a Christ archetype in that he was loved by his father, and then he was sent to care for the brothers that hated him, which in Christ's case was us, the world, right? And as a result of that, he was harmed. In Christ's case, we crucified him. In Joseph's case, he was sold into slavery, though his brothers originally intended to kill him. So we're going to explore some of that archetypical reality throughout the rest of this. But we see in Genesis 37:4 something that I have highlighted in orange. One, that his brothers hated him, which I think is very apparent. And the other thing is they could not speak peacefully to him. And the reason that I pulled that out and highlighted it is it's important for the next thing we're going to discuss. But the idea that I want to make sure everyone understands is Joseph knew that his brothers hated him. It wasn't lost on him. I think when I read this as a kid with an innocent mind. I read through the story and I was like, oh, like, he was completely caught off guard. He had no idea that his brothers hated him. Like, he was just the oblivious younger sibling and went on, and then harm befell him. But the reality is he was well aware, right? If you're living with siblings and they cannot speak peacefully to you, you're probably pretty aware that they hate you. And so that's going to be important moving forward. Joseph, as you all know, had a series of dreams that he interpreted. That is not going to be the takeaway for this lesson. You'll notice we don't spend a lot of time talking about the dreams because it's not something that we're going to be able to apply in our lives. Right? The important thing we need to understand is that though prior to this, his brothers could not say anything nice about him, after the dreams, it didn't get any better. Right? Because the dreams elevated him above his brothers and his family even more so than he already was. So we look at this. This is a map. This is a holdover from back in like 2018, 2019. We loved maps in this Sunday school class. And so we have the Valley of Hebron, which is where the family would have lived. His brothers, being Joseph's brothers, were supposed to be shepherding sheep up in Shechem. Right? And Joseph's father sent him to check on them. So the favorite son was being sent to check on brothers whom he fully knew hated him. Right? And it's roughly 50 miles away from the Valley of Hebron. So I hate running, and I don't particularly like walking long distances, which leads me to question my career choice, but here we are. So it was quite the trek. And he gets to Shechem, and his brothers aren't there. And this is where that previous point, that he was aware his brothers hated him. So the guidance from his father, go to Shechem, check on your brothers. He goes to Shechem, his brothers aren't there. And he doesn't stop. His brothers hated him. He did what his father told him to do. He could have returned home and been like, hey, I went there, check, they weren't there. Right? And in my career in the military, I have had many privates that do things very similar to that. Like, hey, go do this task. And they go there, and something's just a little bit wrong where they can't accomplish it the way that I told them to accomplish it. And they're like, well, I'm going back. And they come back to me, and they're like, yeah, we couldn't do it. Okay. But that's not what Joseph did. He ran into a gentleman there who informed him that they had actually moved on to Dothan, and then he traveled another 13.6 miles to Dothan to check on them. So on top of the 50 miles he had already traveled, he went another 13.6 miles to check on brothers who he fully knew hated him and had probably never said anything nice to him in his entire life. And so we get the application in our life, which is we are called to love those that hate us. And we're called to do so not passively. And what I mean by that is it's really easy when somebody commits an offense against you to be like, oh, you know, I forgive him, I love him, like, it's fine. And then, you know, you walk into church, hopefully not, or, you know, you see him in the grocery store and you're just kind of like, go this way now, right? That's not love, right? Because the love that we're talking about is that agape love, right? Coming from the Greek, it's that Strong's G25, and it's a verb. It's not a noun. So it can't be passive. It has to be action. I don't know what that looks like in your life. I know in Joseph's life, it was him walking the extra 13.6 miles. That was his love. Four brothers that he was fully aware hated him. And that was a challenging takeaway when I read this, and that's why I have it on the slide for this portion, is I don't do that very often. I'm not good at it, and I pray that the Lord will continue to work in my heart and make me better, but that's hard. It's really easy to sit back for myself and say, yep, you know, I forgive that person, I love that person. You know, I'll love them through their mistreatment of me. But I wouldn't walk an extra 13 miles for them, that's for sure.
I love you, but you're dead to me thing?
Yeah. I love you, I just don't ever want to see you again. So he goes to his brothers. And like I said, we're not going to harp on the story itself because you should all know it. But they conspire to kill him. And the oldest brother, Reuben, is like, well, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in this pit. And when I was reading through this, I'm not entirely sure why Reuben did that. I think my initial interpretation as, you know, a younger child when I read this was like, oh, you know, his conscience probably got to him. He was like, we probably shouldn't kill him. And then you get farther along in the story when Reuben had left, the brothers sold him into slavery, and Reuben comes back and he's like, woe is me, my brother is gone. What am I to do to my when I go back to my father? And this is not in the scripture, right? So I'll put an asterisk on it and say that this is opinion of Joseph Cooper. I think Reuben was probably looking for an opportunity to at least usurp to some extent Joseph's position as a favorite son. Right? So you take a son who's lost, you know where he is, and then you rescue him and bring him back to your father, and you're like, look, I rescued this favorite son of yours who couldn't take care of himself. That is my opinion. Scripture doesn't make it clear, but I don't think that that is an unreasonable thing to read into. Right. So, my question, first and foremost, would be, why Reuben? Why do you think Reuben was the one who spoke up?
Well, he probably would have been the one that would have said the oldest that was the one who was blamed.
Yeah.
His father. So when he says, woe is me, I view it as he was pragmatically worried about himself and standing towards that.
Okay. Good. Anything else? The other thing, like I already said, I teach like 18, 20-year-olds. I'm very comfortable with silence because they hate talking at the beginning of the class. So,
I mean, I want to believe it was his conscience. That's kind of how I read it, but
yeah,
there's no evidence for that other than he planned to rescue him, but was it just saving his own skin? He would be the one responsible.
Yeah. Okay.
And just God ordained, you know, yeah, direction.
Providence.
Like, yeah, you can have your own plans, and then God can intercede, right, and then shape what's going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, the vast majority of the Old Testament is just a wonderful exploration of the providence of God working in the hearts of men to bring about his plan. All right. My other takeaway from this is a little, I guess, what I would consider to be unexpected. And it's something that I started doing after reading a book by Christopher Browning called Ordinary Men a couple years ago. I've talked to Caleb about it. But the reality of the book is we are better served to read history as perpetrators rather than victims. And so I look at that and I read a portion like this about Joseph being, you know, intended to be murdered and then just thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery. And I'm like, well, I can read this as Joseph, the victim, and I might be able to take something from it, because certainly I have had individuals wrong me in my life, though not to this extent, and I'm sure it'll happen again. But I think for myself and oftentimes for most people, we're better to read it as perpetrators. And so we understand when we transition forward into our life in First John 3:15, that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so though I've never murdered anyone, certainly not my brother, I've experienced hate for people. And praise God that the Spirit has worked and that that hate has passed. But when I read this story, it's far more useful to me to read it understanding that absent of the work of the Spirit in my life, I'm far more likely to be the perpetrator than I am to ever be the victim. And And so that's a recommendation that I would make going forward. In Scripture, in world history that's not covered in Scripture, the book by Christopher Browning is specifically on Nazi Germany in World War II. And it's reading it with the simple understanding that absent of the Spirit, you are far likely to be the perpetrator. And absolutely.
And so it was the peer pressure of caving to what was around them as opposed to being virtuous, which is no different than these men, that they, from peer pressure, they caved into each other instead of what Luther did right.
The book itself, just like Caleb said, explores middle to upper age men who were part of a police force in Germany. And so they weren't youth. They weren't indoctrinated by, the Hitler Youth Program. They were grown adults that should have had their own founded and complete morals and ethics that they were living by. And then throughout this process of just the pressure of society, they went from being a standing police force of ordinary men to committing, because they were older, rather than go to the front lines, they were the ones manning the concentration camps and executing hundreds of thousands of people.
It goes back to what you started with, like, how unique is it to stand counterculturally? Yeah. And we don't know that, especially in America. There's a principle that talks about every year that you are a believer, you circle your wagons, your sphere of influence gets smaller and smaller. The people that you are, which you should be in a lot of ways, the people that influence you, your thinking, your walk with Christ, like, we're purposefully surrounding ourselves with people that encourage that. But it also makes it easier for us to stand, and I don't think we fully grasp, what would I do, though, if I was the only one, would I be able to stand on my morals or my values against the culture that just opposed it with no support system, no, that's...
Well, that goes in the book, I'm assuming you're under it, that is versus, that's Daniel.
History would tell us, if we are willing to check our pride at the door and look at it logically, that no, you are absolutely not capable of standing on your own morals, absent of the Spirit.
It's easy to forget that when you read Joseph, because the end of the story, that it's all going to work out for you, but he didn't know that.
And I think even up to this point in the story that you've gotten to, if we work back from the end, it's amazing to see the sovereignty of God through the whole story, right? Because there's so many places in this story where you go, why would he do that? Israel didn't know any better than to make this coat of many colors and, flaunt it in front of the rest. And it's not like they didn't already know that they weren't the favorite son. And then he sends the favorite son to the brothers that hate him. And we go, why would he do that? But it's to get to that end, right? I mean, it explains the statement that Joseph makes when his brothers finally do come to him and he reveals himself to them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He understood in the end, the reporting makes us think that Joseph understood all of it all throughout. And I do think that Joseph had faith that those dreams that he interpreted were going to come true because he realized it came from God. But a lot of times we have faith that God's going to work things together for good for us, but it doesn't mean that every step of the way everything is good, right? Because that wasn't how I thought it was going to happen. Why did I have to go through all of this to get to this point? And so that's the thing that when we read through it, I'm just like, so many things don't make any sense to us as human beings, but it made perfect sense to God. Because he knew that, one, if they killed him, then Joseph wouldn't be alive to save them later, right? But at the same time, how does he get him all the way to Egypt? Well, he has to cause such a strong hatred within his brothers to want to sell him off as a slave.
And that faith is something that, at least in my life, I'm really good at having faith in what God has done. So I'm really good at looking backwards and saying, wow, look at all these amazing things that happened in my life. That surely was the hand of God. In the moment, on those low swings, I'm much worse at it. It's a lot harder for me to be on the bottom of that trail and say, God's working this together for good. When I get back up to the top, it's really easy to look back and be like, yep, God was working that together for good. But in the moment, it's a lot harder. So he gets sold into slavery and gets transported and becomes Potiphar's manager. And so he was given a position of power. The general theme throughout his entire interaction in Egypt is, though Egypt certainly did not believe in Joseph's God, they believed that God was with him, right? Or some translations have, certainly the gods are with him. Because though they did not share the same faith, they could look at Joseph's life and, based on his integrity and his stewardship and what happened around him, they could look at him and say, God or the gods are with this person. Because that's the only thing that explains it. And I don't know if there's many better testimonies that could be had of any of our lives than for people who interact with us, not on Sunday or, you know, Saturday at a church picnic, but on a day-to-day Thursday, right, to look at us and say, I don't know what God it is, because I don't believe in that, but there's a God that's with you just because of how you carry yourself. Right. And then that is what opens us up to the opportunity to share the only true God who does exist. And so then we get to Potiphar's wife, who is attempting to seduce Joseph. And we all know the story. My takeaway, once again, is highlighted in orange at the bottom, which is Potiphar had given everything to Joseph except for his wife. And even though he was sold as a slave and is working in servitude to Potiphar, when presented with this opportunity to do wrong, his response was, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It had nothing to do with Potiphar. In Joseph's mind, it was sin against God, which is what defines our life as believers. Regardless of where you work in a secular world, you're not working for your boss. You're not working for your CEO or your manager. And any offense that you commit at work is not against them. And it's wholly irrelevant as to whether or not you're correct and the system they have in place could be done better and you're the one who's going to do it better. That has nothing to do with it, right? You're working under them. And as a result of that, you answer to God for your actions. And any offense that you commit is against God. And so in our life, we are called to be good stewards of that which is entrusted to us, always keeping in the forefront of our mind that we answer to God and not the world.
That is when, if our vertical relationship is right, our horizontal relationship
will always be right. Yeah. So then, that situation doesn't go well for him. He ends up in prison. And in prison, we get another account of the Lord being with Joseph. And so when I think back to Enoch, though I wasn't here for the lesson of Enoch walking with God, Scripture doesn't make it clear to what extent Joseph walked with God, but it does make it very clear that God held on to Joseph. And so I don't know to what degree that relationship was mutual, but God didn't let him go. And that's heartening in my life, right? Especially for my namesake, that it's not up to me. God has me.
Speaking of song, I can't remember which one, but there's a song we sing that just reminds you that were it not for the Holy Spirit, I couldn't even be obedient. Mm-hmm. Like, his obedience to God was God-given. Like, yes, it's mutual, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, he couldn't do it.
Yeah.
So God gives us his Spirit to be able to even obey him, because without it,
absolutely.
Well, Joseph is one of the few characters in the Bible that don't really have a mark against him. But I think it would be unrealistic for us to think he didn't struggle.
Yeah.
You know, if you look at people, at these heroes in the Bible, we just think, well, the Bible never records him. He had their struggle.
Sure.
It would have been easier for him to do wrong and quote unquote get away with it.
Yeah.
If these were people of like flesh who would have struggled just like he spoke.
And we don't make it all the way to Genesis 50. But an interesting thing that I saw, Joseph doesn't get what Enoch got. He doesn't get the pat on the back at the end of like, and Joseph walked with God and God loved him.
Like,
all he gets is throughout this entire account is just that God was with him. Right. And so for us, like Joseph, we remain confident in the providence of God, no matter the circumstance. And then I immediately thought of Paul. Right? So Joseph's in prison. We have a gentleman from the New Testament whose life is largely defined by prisons and various prison cells. And we get to see that that was all the providence of God working in his life, just like it was for Joseph. And so, more dreams happen, more dream interpretations. He ends up being elevated, as you all know in the story, to a point of command over Egypt, only second to Pharaoh himself, and to Pharaoh himself only second in relation to the throne. But even in his translation of the dreams to Pharaoh, you see Joseph and his stark contrast of, it is not me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he's in a foreign environment, living very counterculturally, and when he's brought before the most powerful man in that environment with an opportunity to take credit for it and be like, yep, that was me. I interpreted your dreams. Right. After all that has happened in his life, up until this point, mostly negative, right, he still steps back and says, well, I can't interpret your dreams, but God can. And this is what that is.
And it speaks to the volume of how aware he was of God's sovereignty, and how easy it would be to say, well, now I'm going to get mine, but all this is going to happen. But he still wanted God to get glory despite what had happened.
Yeah. All right, so we get to this slide. In the story, he got placed in command over Egypt. The famines happened, right? So the 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, he managed throughout the entire thing to such an extent that he was able to provide for what Scripture records as the entire world or the entire populated earth. His family ends up traveling to Egypt for food. He has an interaction with his brothers. He ends up testing them to an extent, right? Though he sends them back with food, but he wants them to return with Benjamin, right? The youngest brother. And so that happens. And then when they return with Benjamin, he sends them away again and sets a little bit of a trap to try and see if his older brothers had changed. And that trap takes place. His older brothers had, in fact, changed, and they were willing to sacrifice themselves for Benjamin. And it is at that point that, though everything that had happened to Joseph was a result of his brothers' hate for him, his love for them was so uncontrollable that he had to send the Egyptians out of the room and welcome his brothers with open arms. So our recap is, in our lives, you are God's favorite son or daughter through Christ and only through Christ. We are called to love even those who hate us actively and not passively, with the word being a noun or a verb, not a noun. We are better served to read history as perpetrators rather than victims. And we are called to be good stewards of that which is entrusted to us. Finally, we are called to live our lives with an understanding that we serve a loving, providential God who is and has always been at work, bringing all things together for his perfect good. And so when we look back at the life of Joseph with all the highs and lows, I thought of one of my favorite quotes, which is what I'm going to leave you all with, and it is by Charles Spurgeon. It is, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." And that was my takeaway when I was preparing this lesson, was I'm not there yet. If I read this to myself, it is, I am learning to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. But that is my hope and my prayer in my life, is understanding that the providence of God, though he loves me more perfectly than I could ever love anyone, will not always appear by my definition to be good. But it is truly good. It is perfectly good because it is coming from a perfect God. And it will be worked together for his plan in the end.